Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
We are in a series in this short little book in the New Testament called Philippians, where Paul was kind of the original church planter, we would say. I wouldn't use that language then, of the Christian community in this Greco-Roman city of Philippi. And he's now writing back to them a while later after first visiting and sharing the gospel with them. And he's writing back with some encouragement and reminders about the truth of their faith as they're just trying to live out this way of Jesus in the midst of some opposition. That's still really relevant to remember these truths and these encouragements for our churches still today. So Paul is now writing from prison. He is imprisoned at this point. He is himself suffering for the gospel. But he says that even in our suffering, we still can rejoice. It's a huge theme. His joy is a theme in this book. And that's what we've been unpacking these last few weeks. And today we come to this central passage, some call it the Christ hymn. And we think it very, very likely would be actually a formative song of the early church that they would have sung to declare some remarkable truths about the Son of God. We talk about how our worship is formative to sing these words together. The same would have been true for them. Lynn Coick talks about this passage. She says, it speaks with great economy of words about mysteries no human mind can fully comprehend. The character of the Godhead, the incarnation of Jesus, the glorification of Christ, this Christ hymn describes the person of Jesus Christ and, in so doing, develops a vision for what it means to be fully human before God. I think that's really beautiful to think about. And we're going to sit with this hymn for a bit of time today, but we're going to get there by a very, very weird route. And it might feel a little unrelated at first, but some of you who have been around know that sometimes you just have to go where the Melissa Pillman brain goes for a little while, and we'll come back around eventually. But this is where my brain started us off today. We're going to start with a conversation about patriarchy. Patriarchy is not in this passage, but hear me out. Patriarchy, AI generated this definition for me, is a social, legal, and political system where men hold primary power, dominating roles in political leadership, moral authority, social privilege, and control of property. Most of recorded human history operated this way. Some places in our world do now more than others. Some would say you still see whispers of it in your own world today. Some would say you feel hollers of it. We're not going to talk about that now. What we're going to talk about is where patriarchy was at the time of most of human history, okay? Patriarchy was a known and expected social and legal system in the ancient Near East throughout the whole time and the place where our Bibles were written. All of these holy scriptures were written. The Bible isn't defending patriarchy. It simply assumes it. It's just what it is in their contexts. And it was how life and society worked. So property was passed down to sons, especially a first son. That was the golden ticket, right? The first son would receive the property. So here's why my brain went to this week. We were watching a documentary on U.S. history, and we got to this episode that was talking about a period of mass immigration in our country during the Industrial Revolution. And the narrator said, if you were the third son of an Irish farmer, you were not getting that farm. You had to go find something else. That's what she said. You are not getting that farm. So go to America, find new opportunities, etc. And all the mess that came with that. But that's what we were watching. And it made me think earlier this week of an old hymn, also I think of Irish origin, that we sometimes sing around here, Be Thou My Vision. And part of the lyrics go like this. Thou my great father and I thy true son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. So sometimes around here we change son to child, like I, your true child. We don't have time to have this little chat each time we sing this song. But I want to let us know these lyrics are not meant to disclude women. It is praising that because of Jesus, we all get the farm. We get the whole farm, the first son version of the farm. God looks at that third-born Irish son and says, you get it all. God looks at me, I'm a second-born daughter, and says, you get the farm, the woman that you are. You all get the farm. It's yours and yours and yours and yours. That's how it works in God's economy, right? So what we see here in this song, when I and you can sing those lyrics, what we see here is we're saying that God in Christ has flipped something. He's reordered something really remarkable. And that's what this poem, this Christ hymn, is emphasizing. I love the language N.T. Wright uses. He calls it the topsy-turvy kingdom of God, even better sounding in his British accent, the topsy-turvy kingdom. We've seen hints of a topsy-turvy kingdom of God happening, this new ethic, a radical reordering. We've seen it actually throughout Scripture, this sort of expectations turned on their head way of God acting in the world. So what we're going to do this morning, before we get to the hymn, we're going to just look at a few of these. I just grabbed a sampling of them for us, because it's fun. When you start to see a thread woven throughout Scripture, like, oh my gosh, that's in there. That's woven throughout. It's kind of fun to look at it. So we're going to go through just a handful of quick examples. Start in the Old Testament. We've seen first sonship flipped before in a very patriarchal time. You have to remember that that was so the norm that you don't question it. You assume it. You assume that system, and then you get to the book of Genesis. We're reading about the patriarchs, the group of dads whose lineage we trace ever since God said to Father Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations through your family, right? And so ever since Abraham, we're following this lineage, and we get in Genesis 25 to where twins are born. And even with twins, the order matters. You need to know who first son is, okay? And so they're wrestling in Rebecca's womb, and she prays to God and says, what is up with this wrestling? And God lets her know that the older will serve the younger. There's going to be a flip, and sure enough, Jacob, who is the younger, is the one who receives the blessing that was meant for Esau, the older. He receives the blessing. And Jacob, the younger, is the one who joins in this lineage that we continue to trace of the patriarchs. And he goes on to father the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes, the famous 12 tribes of Israel. He himself, the younger son, becomes renamed Israel. It's a remarkable flip that's happened. It's a really big deal. I love the story generations later of God anointing David to be king. Saul wasn't doing a very good job. So in 1 Samuel 16, God sends Samuel, who is a prophet. He has a special way of being able to interact and hear the word of God and speak it to the people. So God said, Samuel said, go to Jesse. I picked one of his sons to be the king of Israel. Calls up Jesse and says, I'm coming over, get your sons together. Jesse gets together 7 sons, and Samuel goes in each one, and he looks at him, and he's like, it's not you. It's not you. 7 times he does this, and he's confused. He looks at Jesse, and he's like, do you have any more sons? Like, David wasn't even invited to the all your sons should gather together party, you guys. That's how, like, of little thought David was. So David's out tending sheep, and he's like, yeah, I got one out, like, in the pasture, and Samuel's like, bring him in. And then the Lord says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. It's a radical reordering. We'll go into the New Testament. Let's think about the moment when the Son of God, the long-anticipated Messiah, is coming into the world. Who's chosen to be the mother in this extraordinary situation? A very poor, young, unmarried woman named Mary from an obscure little town where people would later say, does anything good come from Nazareth? Like, that's how obscure this little town is. And now the pregnancy puts her in a tough spot. She is in a humble, lowly state, right? And she sings, God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She is so right. What a flip that is so topsy-turvy. Matthew presents the arrival of Jesus by celebrating his genealogy, linking him all the way back to Father Abraham and all the patriarchs through King David. And in this whole long lineage, there's only, I think, three moms are included in this. And one of them, it's a big deal to get a shout out like that because nobody put the moms in lineages. Already that's shocking that there's three. One of them is Ruth. Ruth is a poor widow refugee. If you have seen a thread or heard about a thread in the Bible, there's something that the Bible, that we call the quartet of the vulnerable, okay? Again and again, God instructs us to care for the orphan, widow, immigrant or sojourner, and the poor, okay? Orphan, widow, immigrant, poor. Ruth is three out of the four things vulnerable, right? And we see that she gets this shout out, this woman who is of like lowly social, vulnerable social situation. She gets a shout out in one of the most amazing family trees ever written. It's really amazing. So then, of course, we see the topsy-turvy kingdom all the time on full display in Jesus through his teachings and his actions. Of course, we mentioned this last week. He teaches that the last will be first and the first will be last in this kingdom of God, Matthew 20:16. We see Jesus in his actions. He goes to a town and he meets this synagogue leader, well-known, Jairus. He meets him and the crowds are around him. So we know that we've got a lot of attention towards this person, Jairus' situation. And they're traveling towards his home to help him. And a woman, unnamed, comes and tries to just touch the hem of Jesus's robe to hope for healing. She has had an issue with bleeding for 12 straight years, which means she was ceremonially unclean and not able to participate in temple rhythms. So she was just not in a good place for so many reasons. And Jesus just stops. Like, Jairus, big deal guy, you can wait. I'm stopping and I'm going to listen to her whole truth. We know he stopped long enough to listen because they record her situation and what she had been through, which means that everyone sat there while Jesus stopped everyone and listened to this woman and healed her. The last will be first. Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and knelt to wash the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples, recorded in John 13. That's an upside-down, topsy-turvy kingdom. So now when we listen again to this song, picture the movement kind of like a big U, right? God to humility to exaltation. That's our topsy-turvy curve for the morning, okay? Listen again. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful song of mystery and awe. So a quick reminder from last week on where this is placed within the letter. Paul's been encouraging the church community to strive for unity, even in the midst of divisions. And he's saying it's uniquely possible for a church community of Jesus to do this, as hard as it sounds, but we actually can because we are united in Christ and we share the same spirit. So we're just been giving this reminder of how unity in division could even be possible. So be a living witness of unity, Paul is saying. Yes, it's possible because of the Spirit's power and presence among you, and you can foster this unity in your actions by doing what he goes on to say. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And we talked last week about how their cultural currency was honor. You would try to get more honor for yourself to improve your social standing. And you could self-advocate for honor. You could center yourself and say, look at this good thing I did, right? That was not a problem, but not here. Now we're being called to be humble. Very countercultural for them. So now we're saying, look to the interests of others instead of your own. That wouldn't make a lot of sense. This first will be last, topsy-turvy kingdom living. That's what Paul's calling us to. And from there, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. So this is like his encouragement on how you could even think to do this. Because Christ was in very nature God. But he didn't use that fact, which still remains a fact for all time, but he didn't use that fact like a selfish ambition or vain conceit that we were just instructed against. The Son of God didn't live a self-advancing way. The call to humility sounds radical, but Paul is saying, does it sound like a change, like a radical difference from society? Well, I think you can do it because God did it. God of the universe did it. The one who deserves all honor did this topsy-turvy curve. He laid down the benefits of his divinity, his rights as one true God, his power, privilege. You guys, God is transcendent. God is all-knowing. Jesus laid that down by choice. He didn't stop being God. He just laid down the benefits due to him. And he took the nature of a servant. Most translations actually use slave in that passage. He humbled himself, even to death on a cross, the most humiliating form of public execution. And all of this was his choice. He did this. He chose this. His choice of obedience was the decision to give himself to create a new future that only God could enact. And so this hymn is a song of praise. Scott McKnight writes this: being the kind of God God was, he became human to redeem humans, which reveals something profound about our God. God is and always has been and always will be a God who reaches out to others in self-giving love. The implication of this reading boggles. We are to share a Christ-like common life, or that unity we've been talking about, because God in God's own self is a common life, self-giving God. And I think that sometimes the radicalness of this upside-down curve or willing choice of our God for our benefit maybe isn't as shocking or as stark to us, because we don't live in a time when we have a lot of other examples of deity behavior around us. We don't have those narratives floating around. For us, when we talk about a faith choice that somebody's trying to make, we're kind of talking about the faith in the one true God, or like maybe nothing. Or like maybe self or spirituality, of some notion of something else. But we don't have like the same setting that they had that would see the starkness of this contrast. For them, their emperor, Caesar Augustus, declared himself divine. So you would be sitting there saying, wait, Caesar says he is Lord. You're telling me this Jesus is Lord. These are two radically different looking contexts and kingdoms that are going on here. There's something different. Why would a Lord humble himself? Something's going on. In addition to the emperor bit, there was also, one of my sources said that there was as many as 35 different deities worshipped in Philippi. So what that meant is that each of these gods or goddesses, they had their own like story, a narrative around them, and they used their power to advance themselves, to subdue others into submission, to take advantage of weakness, to show their power. So now think of what all these other deity narratives looked like, and now these people are coming and talking about something so different. Wait, set Jesus up against this, not as a God who throws his weight around, but he self-empties in order to save. And so this is the upside down first shall be last kingdom ethic. And it would be radical. It still is radical. And it's a central mark of God's character all throughout scripture. Those whispers of this reordering all through God's whole story, we see it. And we stand here now, still within that same kingdom ethic, trying still, like the church in Philippi, to figure out working out this way of Jesus in real life, right? Trying to live united with Christ, trying to be reunited with one another, even when we have difference and division. And God's looking at each one of us as we're trying to follow this way of Jesus. And he's saying each and every time, you've got the whole farm. That's how I see you right now. You are up here in my affection. I see you and your status is here. The whole farm is yours. That's the height of your standing in God's eyes. Now have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Take that standing, that whole farm, and have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's what is exalted in this kingdom, in this family we've been adopted into, in this place where we somehow all get first sonship status, whole farm status. So as we sit with this song, the Christ hymn that is full of mystery, we aren't gonna parse out the mystery. We're gonna just sit in the mystery with awe. And we read that our mindset is supposed to be like this, like his mindset here. And so we have to ponder, like, what might we be invited by God to consider laying down, like Christ laid down his divine rights? What might that mean for us as full farm owners to say, what is it that, what power or privilege or position might we hold that we could lay down, set down, or spend for somebody else to benefit rather than the self-advancement of us, right? What I have today that I could use to lift up you? Maybe at the same time, we have to consider, maybe you're in the spot of the vulnerable. Please hear that Christian communities are meant to help one another, meeting real, tangible needs. And I think it can be hard in our context because we don't all live in a little village together. Like, I don't see if your heat's been turned off or you're out of firewood. Food scarcity is really hard to visually know it's happening, right? We don't always know. I am reading a book, my little book club I've referred to before, with just me and Gigi, and it's an excuse to go out to lunch together. We're reading another book by Brené Brown. In a culture of scarcity and perfectionism, asking for help can be shaming if we're not raised to understand how seeking help is human and foundational to connection. We're all meant to give and receive from one another. So our time of having something to give and needing something to receive can change with time and circumstance, but the piece that I think most of us are invited to ponder today is how to be a community committed to unity in Christ and stay in tune to a sense of mutual flourishing. What can I take on the mindset of Christ to lay down for you to be flourishing as well? What power or privilege or position might we have access to so that all are lifted up to fullness? Because when all are lifted up to fullness and taking turns with one another in the giving and receiving, it's the safest place to be. There's a care there that does teach. It preaches on its own a different narrative to the world who's looking at the living witness of the church. It brings little glimpses of kingdom ethic into whatever kingdom we're living in at the time. And then we are living into kingdom goodness as much as we can now, while we wait for the fullness that's still to come. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this topsy-turvy curve that you lived. We thank you for the humbling example of all honor and glory due to your name and you choosing to lay down that privilege of your divineness so that in your humble expression of God's self, we could see a self-giving love that was for the flourishing of all. So I pray this morning that you would tap our hearts, Holy Spirit, to see what we may be invited into as we sit with this hymn, as we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and see how you lived and operated in this world and ask you, Lord, how can we do the same for the flourishing of all and for your kingdom to come in Chicago as it is in heaven? Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.